Your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 25 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me mention to you that next Lord's Day, God willing, Nick Scotton will be teaching Sunday school, and he will be leading us in the book study, Tell the Truth. And it's chapter 13, I believe. I don't have the page numbers in front of me. I guess that we will probably only get through halfway through that chapter. It's 20 pages, but it's chapter 13, and you should read that portion and be prepared for discussion in the class next week. Philippians chapter 2, please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 25 through 30. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. For the past few weeks, we've been studying a very interesting and practical portion of this letter where Paul writes about his plans for two fellow servants. And we've seen in verses 19 through 24, Paul describes his plans for Timothy. And then in verses 25 through 30, he describes his plans for Epaphroditus, these two fellow servants. Our two previous studies have focused upon Paul's plans for Epaphroditus, and we've already seen Paul's intent to send Epaphroditus to the Philippians. We've seen his description of Epaphroditus, all of that in verse 25, and then his reasons for returning Epaphroditus to Philippi in verses 26 through 28. And now we come this morning to consider, in the last place, Paul's admonition to receive Epaphroditus in verses 29 and 30. If you turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 18, we learn from this verse that Epaphroditus had been commissioned by the Philippians to travel to Rome with a gift for Paul. Notice verse 18 of chapter 4. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Epaphroditus had been commissioned by the Philippian church to go to Rome and to take a money gift to the apostle, and he was also commissioned to be a kind of missionary assistant to the Apostle Paul. He was to act as a servant to the Apostle during his imprisonment as he awaits trial before the Roman tribunal. But surprisingly, Epaphroditus has returned to Philippi. He's come back with a letter from the Apostle, and he's back much earlier than expected. So it would be very natural for the Philippians to inquire into the reasons for his premature return. So Paul, in this letter, explains the reasons for sending Epaphroditus back to them. He explains to them that Epaphroditus had become ill in the providence of God, and consequently, Epaphroditus was distressed for the Philippians. The Philippians had been distressed for him, and Paul's sorrow had been increased. And so Paul has at least three reasons for sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi. It was for the relief of Epaphroditus' distress. It was for the restoration of the Philippians' joy and the mitigation of Paul's own sorrow. And those were the items that we studied last Lord's Day in our study of this passage. We saw that God had mercy on Epaphroditus and raised him up from his bed of illness. Paul deems it best to return him to the Philippians, and he does so with letter in hand containing his admirable description of Epaphroditus, the specific reasons for sending him back, and now an admonition for the Philippians to properly receive him. And it's this last concern that will occupy us in our study of the Word of God this morning. Paul's admonition to receive Epaphroditus in verses 29 and 30. And there's two simple points in our study this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the admonition stated, and then secondly, we'll consider the admonition supported. Let's consider in the first place Paul's dual admonition stated in verse 29. And there we read, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." The apostle has a specific purpose in urging the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus. Just from what we're told in the passage, we may not be able to determine exactly what that purpose was, but this much we know. The apostle Paul didn't stick filler into his letters. He doesn't just write things and write words to take up space in his letters. He's already described Epaphroditus' near fatal illness, and then he gives three reasons for his early return, and now he urges the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus. Paul has some purpose in doing this. Now, what was that purpose? Why does he feel it necessary to urge the church to receive Epaphroditus? Was he concerned, perhaps, to defend Epaphroditus from unjust criticism or accusation on the part of the Philippians? Or was it to somehow stave off some disappointment that the Philippians might have had because now Epaphroditus has returned much earlier than expected? Or did the apostle simply hope to intensify the warm welcome that the Philippians were already inclined to give to Epaphroditus? We don't know. We don't know what his thinking was. He doesn't say here in the letter. But for whatever reasons, he concludes with this dual admonition to receive Epaphroditus. He wants them to receive this man. They ought to receive this man. There are good reasons for receiving this man. And so the apostle states those reasons, and then he concludes with this dual admonition. Look again at verse 29, the first part of the verse. "Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy." Paul's first concern is that the Philippians would receive Epaphroditus. Two things are underscored about their reception of him. First, they are to receive him in a manner that is appropriate to Christian faith. They are to receive him in the Lord. What does that mean? Receive him in the Lord. Well, among other things, it means they are to receive him in Christian love. They are to receive him as a brother in Christ. They are to receive him as a servant of Christ ought to be received. Just as our Lord said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, "He who receives you receives me." The Philippians were to receive Epaphroditus as they would receive Christ himself. They were to receive him in a manner that would resemble Christ's reception and acceptance of him. Romans 15 and verse 7, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God." All of these ideas, and probably even more, are wrapped up in these three little words, "in the Lord." They were to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord. That is, they were to receive him in a manner appropriate to Christian faith and principles. And then a second concern that the apostle has, they are to receive Epaphroditus with the proper disposition of heart. The proper disposition of heart. They are to receive him with all joy. There it is again. How many times have we read in this epistle this note of joy Time and time again, the apostle weaves into the discussion this idea of rejoicing and joy. And here it is once again. The Philippians are to receive Epaphroditus with joy, that is, with gratitude and with gladness. They are to be thankful in their disposition toward him, not critical. They are to be joyful, not unhappy or disappointed. Epaphroditus' return was to be an occasion of great rejoicing. Remember that this was one of the stated reasons for Paul returning Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi. Verse 28, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice." Paul was concerned that the Philippians would receive Epaphroditus, first of all, in a Christian manner, and secondly, with a joyful disposition. But notice the second part of the admonition in verse 29. Not only are the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus in the proper manner and with the proper disposition, but they are to hold men like him in high regard. Literally, it says, hold such ones in honor. They are to have honorable views of Epaphroditus. They're to have a high regard, not only for him, but also for all those who are in the same category as he is. The same word for honor is used in Luke 14 and verse 8. When you are invited by someone, Jesus says, by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for someone more distinguished. There's the word. Someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. The word has the idea of someone distinguished, someone being highly esteemed, someone honored or highly regarded. And so this is Paul's dual admonition. Receive Epaphroditus, hold men like him in high regard. And this brings us to a second item. We've considered Paul's dual admonition stated, and now secondly, his dual admonition supported in verse 30. The apostle in verse 30 proceeds to give the reason why the Philippians should receive Epaphroditus and hold him in high regard. Look at it in verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Epaphroditus was worthy of their esteem because he had exposed himself to considerable danger. In fulfilling his commission, he had nearly died in service to the Apostle Paul. And since Paul's imprisonment was directly related to service to Christ, directly related to the work of Christ and the gospel, therefore, Epaphroditus' ministry to the apostle was, in essence, service to Christ himself. It was an instance of that participation in the gospel that Paul mentions back in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this epistle. You remember how he commends the Philippians for their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, here was one instance of that participation. They had sent Epaphroditus to the apostle Paul to minister to him. And so Epaphroditus' service to the apostle was service to Christ. It was in the category of the work of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul points out that this man had risked his life for the sake of the work of Christ. And that's why they should hold him in high honor. For Epaphroditus, the work of Christ was more important to him than even his own life. In Epaphroditus, we see fleshed out the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark 8 and verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Epaphroditus was a man who was willing to undergo great cost, great sacrifice, willing, even if necessary, to lose his own life for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Paul therefore commends this man. In Romans 16, we find similar commendation, not of Epaphroditus, but of some others. And if you'd like, you can turn there. You don't need to. But Romans chapter 16, and notice verses 3 and 4. There's a couple there that we've heard of before, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 3, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Paul never forgot those who risked their lives for the cause of the gospel. But now, what was it specifically? What particularly made Epaphroditus' service so risky? Well, it might have been overexertion. We know that this man was sick, and he attempted to serve Paul, apparently even in his ailing condition. So it could be that he risked his life by overexertion. This task that was assigned to him by the church at Philippi was so important to him, and he was so committed to it, that he exerted himself. He exerted himself nigh unto death to complete it. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that Epaphroditus' service to the apostle involved a measure of persecution, the risk of persecution. It would be risky, wouldn't it, to travel to Rome and there associate with someone who had been incarcerated by the Roman authorities, assisting a prisoner about to go on trial. That could involve some risk of persecution. And so it's possible that Epaphroditus' life was in danger from persecution as well as illness. Whatever the case, this man was committed to his charge. He would risk his life if necessary. He was dedicated to his task, so much so that his very life was in danger. Now, some might have thought that Epaphroditus was a fool. And sometimes we tend to look at people like that. When they undergo great sacrifice and great cost for what? Sometimes the things they sacrifice for don't seem to be worth very much. And some might have thought this about Epaphroditus, might have thought that he was a fool. There is such a thing as foolhardiness in endangering one's health and well-being when it's not necessary. There is a kind of dedication to a cause that takes unnecessary chances. That's true. But there's no indication in anything that Paul writes here that Epaphroditus was guilty of this. Paul has nothing but positive things to say about this man. Glowing things to say about Epaphroditus. Not only in the description of him in verse 25, but now again in this final commendation of him in verse 29. And so Paul commends Epaphroditus as one who had nearly died in an effort to complete what was lacking in their service to him. Now, how does that sound to you? What if I said to you, so-and-so has completed what was lacking in your service to me? It almost sounds like an insult, doesn't it? But I don't believe that Paul is rebuking the Philippians here. He uses a similar expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I would like you to turn to this passage. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, uses almost identical words here. If you look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part." There it is again. They supplied what was lacking. And if you've got a New American Standard, I'm not sure what the margins say in some of the other translations, but if you have a New American Standard and you look down in the margin, it says, "made up for your absence." That's another possible way to translate the words. Made up for your absence. And that's what's being referred to here. Have you ever wanted to help someone? You really wanted to be with them and help them, but you couldn't be there. And so maybe you had the opportunity to send someone else in your place. That's the idea here. Someone else goes and takes care of the task. That person makes up for your lack. That person makes up for your absence. And this, I believe, is Paul's meaning here, back in Philippians chapter 2. They had sent Epaphroditus to Rome with a gift in their absence. They couldn't personally all go to Rome themselves. So they sent Epaphroditus as their representative. They had been unavoidably absent from the apostle. They could not be personally present with Paul. That was Epaphroditus' job. He would be sent. He would supply the one ingredient that was still lacking on their part in their service. Epaphroditus would be Paul's personal servant. He would be Paul's hands and feet, as it were, there in Rome. That was a function that was impossible for the Philippians to perform at this time. So the idea in the text might be put this way. Epaphroditus came close to death and risked his life in order to make up for your absence and thus minister to my needs as you have not had opportunity to do recently. That's the idea, I believe. And in this sense, Epaphroditus would complete what was lacking in their service toward him. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that Paul has great respect for Epaphroditus? It's clear. He has great affection and respect for this dedicated servant of Christ. He basically says to the Philippians, this man risked his life in the work of Christ. Receive him. Respect him. Honor him. He deserves it because he risked his life in service to Christ. And so in this way, Paul defends his friend Epaphroditus from any unjust accusation or blame, heads off any disappointment there might be on the part of the Philippians, and he urges them to give this man a warm and thoroughgoing welcome. Now that's the meaning of the words in the text, the admonition stated and the admonition supported. Now what practical lessons can we draw from all of this? Well, there are four that I want to set before you, four that I want to bring to your attention. The first one is, a fresh sight of God's mercies in the midst of frustrating circumstances fills the heart with peace, joy, and thanksgiving. When we find ourselves in the midst of difficult, frustrating circumstances, when our plans change, when things don't go as we had hoped, and unexpected things develop, and we find ourselves in the midst of changing, frustrating, disappointing circumstances, what is the thing that we need to do? Well, sometimes we're tempted to blame other people. Sometimes we're tempted to complain, and I don't want to be getting too much into the sermon tonight, but this is God's providence. It's right here in the text. Sometimes we might accuse other people. Well, if you hadn't done this, then that wouldn't have happened, and then I wouldn't be in this fix right now. We accuse them of things. Or maybe we disapprove of other people. Or maybe there's great disappointment in our hearts. That's what the Philippians perhaps were tempted to do on this occasion. Perhaps accuse Epaphroditus of being irresponsible, not fulfilling his commission. They had had a plan that they'd put in place. And look what happens. The guy gets sick. Things change. And they weren't able to minister to the apostle as they should have, as they might have. Well, what's Paul's perspective? His perspective is God was merciful. God was merciful in restoring Epaphroditus and returning him safely to you. They would therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy. That's what they should do. There's a lesson here for us. Right in the midst of these frustrating, disappointing circumstances, we need to remember God's mercy is as much a part of these circumstances as anything else in the past. God is being just as merciful now as He ever has been before. Just because things aren't going the way I would like, or just because my circumstances aren't what I wish them to be, doesn't mean that God is any less merciful. In fact, if we were to know what this real situation was and see behind the scenes the way God is able to, perhaps we would see that in some of our most difficult, disappointing circumstances, God is being very merciful. That these things actually are expressions of the mercy of God. So how do you respond when things change? How do you respond when your plans change? When things don't go the way you would like them to? How do you respond when financial limitations press in on you? How do you respond when the rearing of your children isn't going so well, or it isn't going the way you would like it to? How do you respond? These are disappointing things. When money's tight, when our children, after attention, concentrated attention and discipline and instruction, they don't seem to get the message. These are disappointing things. How do you respond when your husband or your wife doesn't live up to your expectations? How do you respond? To these kinds of situations and other sorts of situations, do you respond with disappointment? Crippling disappointment? It's legitimate to experience disappointment. But is it crippling disappointment? Do you respond with anger? Do you respond with blame? Do you respond with unkind, hurtful words? Do you respond with that look of disapproval? Or a sigh of impatience that says, there you go again. There it is again. Or perhaps rolling the eyes. All these ways that we communicate unkind things to other folks, unloving things to other folks. Now, I'm not saying that we should ignore sin or treat sin as if it were of no importance. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that we'll never experience disappointment or that it's wrong to be disappointed to any extent or any degree. I'm not saying that. Certainly, God doesn't want us to live in denial of the legitimate disappointment that we experience when things turn out differently from what we would expect. No, God doesn't expect us to live that way. But instead of blaming others, we need to try to see the mercy of God in the circumstances. Things that seem to be bad developments or undesirable developments to us, if we really knew the truth, maybe we would see them as to be God sparing us of worse things, or sparing us of truly difficult things, or even more difficult things. And God is being merciful in the situation. We need to see God's mercy in our frustrating situations and circumstances. You know, sourness in our disposition blinds us to the mercy of God. If we don't have joy, if we tend to be kind of sour, it blinds us to the mercy of God. Sourness, ingratitude blinds us to the mercy of God. Joy helps us to see the mercy of God in our frustrating circumstance. But if we're ungrateful and we're a bit sour and angry and joyless and bitter, those things tend to blind us to the mercy of God. But seeing God's mercies, even in our disappointing circumstances, helps to replace anger and replace pouting. God's people pout sometimes. And replace tempers that flare at the slightest provocation. Aren't you ashamed when you behave that way? When you're provoked a little bit, don't get what you want, and you pout. Or you're provoked a little bit and tempers flare. Like this. It doesn't take much at all, and your temper's flaring. Seeing God's mercy in our disappointing circumstances helps replace all of that with joy and gladness and sweetness. What a sweet fragrance there is in a home where joy and gladness prevail. Brethren, we should aim for more of that in the atmospheres of our homes. Joy, gladness, sweetness, love, out of a sense of God's mercy to us. Most especially out of a sense of God's mercy to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Through all the trouble and disappointments of life, Paul was able to see and delight in the radiance of Christ reflected in the character and the service of his friends. Here he is in prison. Man comes to minister to him. He gets sick. Paul's not complaining. Paul's not upset. He sees in this suffering servant, this well-meaning servant of Christ, something of Christ himself. And he rejoices in it. That's the first lesson. God's mercy helps fill the heart with peace and joy and thanksgiving. Second lesson, you can see there on your sheet if you've got an outline. Beware of drawing hasty conclusions. Beware of drawing hasty conclusions. There's just a hint of this in the passage. It would have been easy for the Philippians to be disappointed with Epaphroditus and to think evil of him. Why is he back so soon? What happened? Did he fulfill his commission? Was he really trustworthy? But we don't know that. That's a bit of speculation. But Paul sensed the need for explanation. For whatever reason, Paul sensed a need to explain. What's the lesson here? Don't be hasty in drawing conclusions about people and about situations. Isn't this our tendency at times? We look at people, we look at situations, and snap judgment. We draw a hasty conclusion. And sometimes we don't always have the facts. Proverbs 18:13. How many times has this proverb come back to you and to me and convicted us? He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And we have to say, I did it again. I gave an answer before I knew all the facts, and it's folly and shame to me. Or how about Proverbs 29, verse 20? Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. What a convicting statement that is. Don't be quick to think evil of others. Especially if they have a track record for having a good character and a track record for being trustworthy and a track record for being dependable. Don't be quick to think evil of others. And sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes we think evil of others. We're quick to suspect them. We get suspicious and mistrustful of other people. Treat others, Jesus said, as you would like to be treated. We don't like to be treated like that. We don't like people to suspect us and mistrust us. So we shouldn't do that with others. Love doesn't treat others that way. Beware of drawing hasty, unwarranted conclusions about others. This brings us to a third lesson, third practical lesson. Proven individuals who have sacrificed much for the cause of Christ ought to be recognized and honored. Proven individuals who have sacrificed much for the cause of Christ ought to be recognized and honored. They ought to be accorded the esteem and the honor that's appropriate for them to receive. Now, the Scripture tells us that we should imitate others as they imitate Christ. In the same way, we should honor others as they honor Christ. If they honor Christ, they themselves are worthy of being honored. We all need encouragement from time to time. And I'm not speaking here about flattery. We don't need to be flattered. Nobody needs to be flattered. But we need encouragement. Proverbs 15, verse 23, a man has joy in an apt answer. It's not wrong when those timely words come. How delightful is a timely word? The word of encouragement comes to us, and we have joy in that. We find encouragement in that. That's not wrong. Appropriate, timely encouragement can be a means of joy to our souls. And how does that encouragement come to us? How does encouragement come to us? It doesn't just drop out of the sky by itself in a vacuum, but this encouragement comes to us through other people. Other people encourage us. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. It's not glory to search out your own glory. It's not good to praise yourself. But if another praises you, all right. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Solomon applies this, or whoever it is, in Proverbs 31, I don't think it's Solomon, but applies this to the home and the family. Proverbs 31:28. Her children, the godly wife and mother, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her. That's not wrong. And yet, you know, there are some people who hardly ever say thank you. And they profess to be Christians. There are some folks who hardly ever say a kind, encouraging thing to anyone else. And they're professing Christians. There are some people that almost avoid complimenting another or giving encouragement, lest they be a man praiser. It's like they're afraid. Oh, I better not commend you for a job well done, because then that might rob God of His glory. There are some people, it almost seems like they think like this. And Paul is saying here in so many words, give honor to whom honor is due. He doesn't say to them, you receive Epaphroditus and then be sure to give God glory. Well, they should do that. But he says, you receive Epaphroditus and then you hold him and others like him in high regard. People find this difficult sometimes. And one of the reasons is because of their pride. Sometimes proud people don't like to give compliments to others. They find it difficult to do that. And proud people, sometimes they look very humble, like they're trying to give all the glory and praise to God, but they aren't always humble. Their objections appear to be humble, but they themselves may be very proud. So I want to ask you, do you show honor to whom honor is due? Do you say thank you? Do you express appreciation? Do you show encouragement and express encouragement to others when it's appropriate to do so? I was thinking about this whole thing of why it is that we enjoy praise sometimes. It can be because of pride, but isn't it something that God has put in us? Isn't the praise we receive from others, all of it, isn't it just a faint foretaste of that praise that will come to us from God in the last day? A day is coming when He's going to say to all His faithful servants, well done, good and faithful servant. And what joy that will put in our hearts. That will fill our hearts with such joy and encouragement to hear God saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. On that day when the Lord will come, the Scripture says, the Lord will come and He will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then Paul writes, then each man's praise will come to him from God. A true Jew is one inwardly, it says in Romans chapter 2, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Judah means praised one. And if we are true Jews, if we are the true people of God, we ultimately don't look for the praise of others, but we look for the praise of God. God is going to encourage our hearts in ways that we can't even comprehend when He pronounces the well done, good and faithful servant. There's a fourth and final practical lesson. Epaphroditus is a striking example of Christian service and sacrifice. This man was willing to serve and sacrifice and suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the question comes to each one of us, how much are we willing to serve and suffer and sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ? Let me put it in the second person. How much are you willing to serve and sacrifice and suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm just going to read the words of Christ in a few different places, a couple of different places. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death. Has that ever happened to you? And a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter against her, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, does that sound like a happy, easy, carefree, easygoing life, those verses? I don't think those verses apply just to the apostles. They apply to all of us if we name the name of Christ. And yet we live as if they shouldn't have to, or as if they don't, so many times. Jesus says, for my sake, for my sake. Matthew 5, you don't have to turn there, you can listen. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. The apostles, in Acts 5, verse 41, went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. His name. For His sake. Jesus is worth serving, suffering for, sacrificing for. He is worth it. He's worth being laughed at. He's worth being spit upon. He's worth losing a job for. He's worth losing access to television, cell phones, and the internet for. He's worth losing access to electricity and running water. He is worth extended separation from family. He is worth enduring extreme weather conditions and temperature for. He's worth not getting married. He's worth living among people who despise you and your message. He is worth being disinherited and disowned by family. He's worth going to some faraway place and risking losing your children to malaria and parasites. He's worth dying a slow, painful death.
death. He's worth all this and more. So what price are we willing to pay? What price are you willing to pay? Back in Philippians, Paul draws a portrait of these two friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he draws the pictures of these men and he shows us how ordinary people give themselves sacrificially to serve the needs of others, just the way Jesus Christ did. For Paul, his friends become visible representations of these commands that we studied earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Visible representations of the words in verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude, Paul? He says, look over here at Timothy and Epaphroditus. There it is. That's how it's fleshed out. Epaphroditus was an example of Christ. Epaphroditus came near to death. Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death. Now, the human example never outdoes the divine. But certainly the human example points to the divine. In some small way, it pictures the divine and reflects it. The humble, self-sacrificing attitude of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is seen in this servant of Christ, Epaphroditus. His own safety and security weren't the number one priority in his life. Wasn't thinking about himself first and foremost. He courageously risked everything, including his own life, to fulfill the mission that had been given to him. He was a dependable man. Epaphroditus could be counted on. He would be there when the bell rings. He'll be there. You can be sure of it. How about you? Can you be counted on when others are depending on you? Are you willing to sacrifice and serve and do whatever is necessary to get the job done, the task that's been assigned to you? He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. Have you ever noticed how some people seem to have enough time to take care of their own concerns? But these people, many of them, don't have the time to care for other people's concerns. And when you ask them about it, or you inquire about it, they have umpteen reasons for why they couldn't help so-and-so and why they couldn't do this and why they couldn't do that. And you look at those reasons and you say, those are all good reasons. They all make sense. And yet when you back away from the picture, the overall sense you have of this person's life is they usually seem to have enough time and energy to take care of their own concerns, but they hardly ever have time and energy to minister to others. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like you get bogged down in the reason. Well, this is why I couldn't do it. This is why I couldn't do it. And you get bogged down in all those reasons. They all make sense. They all seem reasonable. And yet when you back away, there's an aroma, there's an aura, an aroma about this person's life that basically they are just more concerned about themselves and they take care of their own business first. And then maybe, if they have some time and energy left over and it doesn't cost them too much, then maybe they might help someone else out. Epaphroditus is an example of the opposite. He put himself in harm's way and exposed himself to great danger to accomplish his work. And his example stands as a constant challenge to all followers of Jesus Christ. All of us who seek personal security above personal sacrifice in the service of Jesus Christ. Our Lord also put himself in harm's way, didn't he? Put himself in harm's way to accomplish the work that his Father gave him to do. giving his life a ransom for many, dying on a cross to sacrifice himself, to deliver a multitude of sinners that no man can number, deliver them from their sins, and convey to them the gift of eternal life. Are you looking to that sacrifice? Are you looking alone to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Christ alone to deliver you and save you from your sins. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name that's been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. I hope you're looking to Him. I hope you're looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord, the supreme example of sacrifice. Suffering, service, and sacrifice. We got a faint picture of it here in Epaphroditus. The perfect picture is in our Lord Jesus Christ. May God make us to be servants. And may God make us to think often about what it is that our Lord undertook for us to deliver us from our sins. And then let us go and do likewise. Let us too suffer and serve and sacrifice for the sake of our Savior. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we thank You for the examples that You set before us in Holy Scripture. Thank You for the example of Epaphroditus. Lord, we wish we knew more about the circumstances of his illness and the circumstances of his service to Paul. And yet, Father, You've told us enough. And we see in this man someone who was willing to suffer and serve and sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. Father, we pray that You would raise up men and women like this in the Church of Christ. Not only in this place, but in every place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Men and women who have been gripped by what Jesus Christ has been willing to do for them. Lord, grip us. Cause us to think about what our Savior has done for us. Lord, what would it take for Him to deliver us from even one of our sins? We're not even able to comprehend it. And yet He's delivered a multitude from a multitude of sins. Father, we worship You and bless You for the giving of Your Son for us. Thank You for not only such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ, but we thank You for His example. Teach us, O God. Teach us, O God, to walk in His footsteps. And Lord, when the opportunity comes for us to serve and to suffer and to sacrifice, Lord, please give us grace. Please give us grace to follow the example of our Savior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.